To Joel 2, the verses read a moment ago, verses 12 to 17, and our theme this morning is entitled, The Necessity of Heeding Gospel Offers. The Necessity of Heeding Gospel Offers. Since chapter 1, Joel has been warning, he has been urging, he has been reproving. His message was all judgment. But that is not God's last word. Judgment must be preached, but it is not the last word. Verse 12 begins, Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn. Even in the midst of wrath, there is mercy. In verses 1 to 11, we noted last Lord's Day the folly of neglecting ministerial warnings. In this section, we turn to look at the necessity of heeding gospel offers. First of all, verses 12 and 13, the call to repentance. Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. Turn ye even to me. Joel, as the voice of God, says, turn to God. Remember to whom he's speaking. He is not speaking to the Canaanites, shall we say, to the heathens of the other nations. He is speaking here to the inhabitants of this land, those who once professed to be the people of God. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion. He is speaking to the church, to the supposed people of God. And he has spoken of wrath and spoken of judgment. But now he comes with this word, shall we say, of consolation. Turn ye to God. Repentance, turning to God, is a gospel act. It's a gospel truth, isn't it? And it was the first word spoken by John in Matthew chapter 3. John came preaching, and he opens his mouth and he says in Matthew 3:2, repent ye. It's a gospel word. And the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 4 and in the verse 17 begins the same. Jesus began to preach and to say, repent ye. And the apostles in the first sermon that is recorded in Acts 2 verse 38. What is the great message, he says to the people. When they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. What shall we do? Peter said unto them, repent. Repentance is a gospel word. And it is a gospel word that Joel brings to these people. Turn ye unto God. But this repentance is to be a genuine repentance. How can we know it is genuine? It is godly sorrow, not mere remorse. Remember the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 7:10. He speaks of godly sorrow, which leads to repentance, but worldly sorrow leads to death. And we have it illustrated in the lives of Judas and Peter. Judas, filled with worldly sorrow, what did he do? He went and hanged himself. Worldly sorrow leads to death. And we see that continually in this country in which we live. Those who are filled with worldly sorrow, unconverted, outside the kingdom of heaven, many conclude, well, if that's all there is to live for, what's the point in living? And they go and kill themselves like Judas. Worldly sorrow. but godly sorrow. We see it in Peter, don't we? The Saviour says to Peter, after all that he had done, and his great betrayal of the Saviour, John 21:16, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved, because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. Godly sorrow casts itself upon Jesus Christ. Lord, thou knowest all things. He returns to Christ. He doesn't run from Christ. And he is grieved and humbled at his sins. He is grieved. Godly sorrow. It leads to repentance. And Joel drives that home by telling these people that they are to turn unto God with all your heart. Not a half-hearted repentance. Not a temporary repentance. Do we not meet those in life who, when they fall ill, suddenly they get religion? And they are apparently confessing they are sinners, and they are attending the meetings that are called, and they are very religious. But as soon as they get better, well, all that religion has gone. He says, this repentance, this turning unto God, is with all your heart. Heart sincerity. But how can it be known? He says to them, with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. He drives it home in verse 13, rend your heart and not your garments. Tearing the heart, not tearing the clothes. Now in the Old Testament economy, there was a place for rending the garments, tearing the clothes as a symbol of that rending of the heart, the tearing of the heart. But here Joel says to them, set aside the symbols. Get involved in the reality. Tearing the heart, not tearing the clothes. It is to be internal, not external. It is a spiritual work, not a physical work. In the words of the psalmist in Psalm 34, verse 18. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. A broken heart and a contrite spirit. That's what Joel is talking about. A heart that is torn. A heart that is broken. A spirit that is contrite. A soul that is lowly and humble before God. It's an internal thing. In our cleverness, we can do external things. And we can say, see the external thing that we're doing. In Romanism, the external is to go to the priest in the confessional box and confess. And they can leave and say, well, I've done it. And now I can go on my way. Joel says, it's heart. It's soul. It's internal. See it in fasting. See it in weeping. See it in mourning. I will not rest until God has pardoned, until God has heard, until God has come afresh to me. I will not rest. Should it be day and night? Every day and night. I will not rest until God has pardoned. Until God assures me that he has received me. Turn ye to me with all your heart. It's a call to repentance. It's astonishing that this is a word that is spoken to the church. Spoken to professing followers of God. These people, recipients of so much, yet God says to them, ye, yes, you must turn to me because you've turned away from me. You've turned to worldly things. And I have taken away your prosperity. We've looked at that in chapter 1, how God bit by bit took away all their sustenance, all the material prosperity. Why did he do it? In order that they would be in the position to hear this gospel word, turn, even now, turn to me. But then, secondly, the motives to repentance, verses 13 and 14. Turn on to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God? If God were known only for his wrath, there would be no motivation to repent. Have you ever considered that? But you may say, is not the wrath of God to be preached? Yes, the wrath of God is to be preached. Judgment is to be preached. The prospect of eternal damnation is to be preached. But if God were only known for his wrath, there would be no motivation to turn from sin. You see, God reveals to us more of himself than his wrath. We have first of all here God's nature. He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. Here is God's nature. Here is a rich and, shall we say, alluring description of God's goodness. It is his goodness that motivates to repentance. It is the prospect that this God, who is a God of wrath, will in fact turn and be gracious to us. That's what motivates the repentant sinner. That God is ready to pardon, that God receives the penitent, that is what is so exceptional about God. The gods of the heathen, what are they like? Well, if you've ever studied Greek philosophy, you will have learned much about the gods of the heathen. And there are these capricious beings who live for themselves, who are filled with lusts, and who either like you or dislike you, but it may change moment by moment. And if there is a thunderstorm, the superstitious say the gods are angry with us. And if the sun shines, they say, oh, the gods are now pleased with us. And they live with anxiety from moment to moment because the gods may turn and be angry against them. But these gods cannot be spoken to. They cannot have any personal dealings with these gods. These gods are distant from them. And they have no direct revelations from these gods. How different it is with the gospel. Here is a God who has made all things. A God who has revealed himself in creation, revealed himself in a revelation. Here is a word from heaven. And the God who made, and the God who speaks says, here is what I am like. Gracious and merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness. At Sinai, in Exodus 20, verses 5 and 6, God thundering on Mount Sinai. He says, thou shalt not bow down thyself to all these other gods nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. But he also said, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. And later on, still at Sinai, but Exodus 34, we have God proclaiming his name. The Lord passed by and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. There is wrath, but there's mercy. In the midst of mercy, there is wrath, but in the midst of wrath, there is also mercy. The Lord proclaims himself, I am gracious. I am merciful. I am long-suffering, abundant in goodness. And this God is unchangingly so. Because later on, a long time after Moses wrote these words, in the book of Jonah, chapter 4, Jonah quotes Moses. He uses the same language. In Jonah 4, verse 2, thou art a gracious God, and merciful, and slow to anger, and of great kindness. This God is unchangingly gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and abundant in goodness. So we have the revelation of God's nature. But on the other hand, we also have God's work. Verse 14, who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him? If it is God's nature to be so, it remains his sovereignty to do so. We must never, in talking of God's grace and mercy and goodness, forget that he is also sovereign in the exercise of that grace and mercy. Who knoweth if he will return and repent? Who knoweth, that is to say, the manner of God's response, the manner of God's response is a matter for God alone. That's what Joel says. But you are to come to him. You are to repent before him. And remember, he says, he is gracious, and he is kind, and he is merciful. But do not come with presumption. Remember that this exercise of grace and of mercy is a matter for God alone. He will sovereignly determine to whom he will be merciful. It may be, he says. Joel is stating, perhaps I could put it in the words of Jonathan Edwards, that the possibility of being saved is better than the certainty of being damned. The possibility of being saved. Who knows? This God who is gracious is sovereign in its exercise. And oh, if he is gracious to us, how marvelous, How astonishing, how amazing, how incredible, given all that we have been and are and done. Joel says it may be. God will leave a blessing behind. The penitent's best hope is that after chastening, God will leave something that we can offer back to him. In this instance, bearing in mind the context, to leave behind the substance necessary for an offering unto God. A meat offering and a drink offering. Remember how in chapter 1 the locusts had come, they'd eaten up everything? To such an extent that the offerings had ceased. The priests, the ministers of God, had nothing to offer God. There's nothing left. Joel says, but oh, if we repent, if all of us come to God and repent, it may be that God will be gracious and he will give us those things to enable us to return them back to God, offer them back to him. That's what is needed, isn't it, he says. You see, these offerings, they indicated continually to the people the kindness of God and the sovereignty of God. But they were gone. Where is God? Has God abandoned us? Has he left us? No, says Joel. God has done this, that we would turn to him. And when we turn to him, we must acknowledge his absolute sovereignty over us. That's what we must submit to. Who knows that he will return and repent? It may be. It may be he will leave a blessing behind. It may be he will leave us that which we can take and offer to him and say, God, thou hast been merciful to us. And we give back to thee that which thou hast given to us as a token of our thanksgiving and our praise. You see, Joel is teaching these people that their repentance does not control God. Sinners, even when they come to God, like to think they control God. And you know, strangely, there are some Christians think that they can control God too. That we can come and we can make some, announce some word to God and God will automatically do what we think. Even in repentance, we don't control God. God remains in charge. God is gracious, but he is sovereignly so. We must never, ever forget that. And then thirdly, the exercise of repentance, verses 15 to 17. And here Joel, he sets out a series of steps that they were to follow. They were, for them, the steps of repentance. In other words, it wasn't left to man's imagination and creativity for them to say, well, God has told us to repent. How shall we do this? Well, what says one, I will do this. Well, says another, well, you may do that, but I think this is better. Not even coming to God is left to their imagination. God spells out what they must do. And here we are reminded that worshipping God is always dictated to us by God. We must always ask God, what shall we do? What is required of us? What doth the Lord require of us? Now in verse 1 of chapter 2, the trumpet sounded to announce judgment. But here there's been a change. It calls the people to a religious assembly. Notice first who is to gather. Verse 16. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, and those that suck the breast. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber, and the bride out of her closet. The old were to come, and the children were to come, the infants. Those who were even at that moment being breastfed, they were to come too. The old and the young were all to come together. No one was to be excluded or left out. The old were not to say, I'm too old. And the infants, no one was to say, you're too small. All were to come. And not only that, the bride and the bridegroom, Matthew Henry makes the comment, private joys must always give way to public sorrows. Private joys. You see, this repentance was so important that even those things, other things that were in themselves so pleasant and delightful and had been planned for a wedding, even the celebrations were to be set to one side. They were to take repentance seriously. Joel calls for a complete response from the congregation. No one in the congregation is to be left out, old and young. Everyone in that congregation, all the people, and all private joys were even to be set to one side. This was far too important. And then, second, where they gathered. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. The ministers were to lead the congregation. But they themselves were to intercede between the porch and the altar. Here we need to recall the layout of the tabernacle. You had a courtyard. And just in by the door was the altar. And beyond that was the tabernacle itself, or in due course the temple. And there were two parts. You went through, as it were, the porch into the holy place. We had the table of showbread, the candlestick. And then you went through another doorway into the Holy of Holies. The porch was the entrance into the holy place. So between the altar where the sacrifice was made and then the porch into the holy place, in between the two, the ministers of God were to stand, the priests, the ministers of the Lord. There they were to stand before all the people who were assembled there. They were to weep unto God. The sacrifice for sin has been made. And they come, as it were, to sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat. But they were to pause at the porch before they even get into the holy place. And then into the most holy place is the pause. You see, what is being symbolized? Something very important. Something very precious. Coming to the mediator, he pauses. Considers. Considers sin. Weeps for their sin and the sins of the people. Oh, gracious God, we have sinned. We have broken thy law. Under conviction of sin, God has called them to repentance. They must go to the mediator. What are they going with? We're going with our sin. The sins of all these people. Gaze upon us. Look upon us. as we express to thee our repentance and our sorrow for sin. That's what's being symbolized. And thirdly, what they say to God, verse 17. Let them say, hear the priests, the ministers of God, speaking on behalf of the people. Spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? In the words of the prophet Hosea 14, they were to bring words to God. And here God gives them words. And he says, here are the words. Take my words upon your lips and cry to me. You can imagine the people coming as a congregation to the Lord. The priests stand there before them and the priests say, but what shall we say? What shall we say to God? In the midst of all this wrath, what shall we say to God? God says, this is what you say. O Lord, spare thy people. These are your people. You are their God and their Father. Spare them. Preserve them. Give not thine heritage over into the hands of the enemy, to the heathen, that the heathen will say, where is their God? Your name and your honor and your glory is at stake, and we have brought it into this dilemma, so to speak, because of our sins. We deserve to be punished and destroyed. But, oh God, for the sake of thine honor and thy glory, pity us. Have mercy upon us. Spare us. Spare us that thy name be not dishonored and thy glory diminished. Pity us. Well, let's come to applications of these words. First of all, we should know, looking at Joel itself, judgment must be preached before the gospel. Judgment must be preached before the gospel. The law precedes the gospel. The church has no business preaching grace without first preaching the law. You see, without knowledge of the wrath of God, we cheapen grace. We cheapen the gospel. We are casting our pearls before swine. We must first explain to the swine that they are swine. And why it is so? To preach the gospel without first preaching the wrath of God and the law of God, it leads to easy believism. That's why we have so much easy believism amongst the professing church and amongst professing believers, and they say, well, I've believed in Jesus Christ. I said the sinner's prayer and on they go. What's your problem? But do you know that you were a sinner? And they often flippantly say, oh, of course we're all sinners. Yes, but do you know that you're a sinner and why? That the wrath of God is upon sinners. Oh, they say, that's in the Old Testament. God's a God of love. You see what has happened? The gospel has been cheapened. And like Joel, repentance must be urged upon sinners. I can never forget talking to a man. He was a missionary. And I said, well, what are you going to preach? I thought I was asking a very simple question. Oh, he says, I'm just going to preach the gospel. I said, that's excellent. What are you going to say? Just going to tell them to believe. I asked, what about repentance? Oh, that's for the Jews, he said. It's nothing to do with the Gentiles. We don't need to repent. You mean just go and tell them, believe? Yes. Sinners. All sinners are to repent. But listen. Repentance goes with faith. They go together. We cannot have faith without repentance. And true repentance goes with faith. But judgment must be preached, not just the gospel. Let's not have the gospel diminished. And then secondly, in light of what Joel teaches, repentance is not just for sinners. As long as you and I need bread, we need to repent. And it has become common amongst Christians, professing Christians in certain congregations to say, well, as a sinner I repented, but now that I'm a Christian, I no longer need to repent. And they are appalled that anyone should suggest that Christians need to repent of sin. Well, here are these people, and they are the people of Zion. It's in Zion that the trumpet is blown. In Zion, to these people who are God's people. And Joel says we need to repent. As Christians, our life is a life of repentance. The Lord Jesus Christ teaches us that. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins, our debts, our trespasses. As long as we need bread, we need to ask for pardon. Just because we are Christians never means no more sin, no more sinning, no need for repentance. Otherwise, the words of John make no sense in 1 John. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Why would we need an advocate? Because of our sins. Let us not treat sin flippantly and lightly. Fools make a mock of sin. And then thirdly, let us be like God. Let us be like God. You say, what do you mean? How can we be like God? Well, as God is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and kind, let us be the same. In Luke chapter 6, verse 36, be ye therefore merciful as your Father is also merciful. We are to be like God. If you're a Christian today, you're to be like God. You're to be merciful as he has been merciful to us. And we read in Ephesians 5, in verse 1, be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us. If God has loved us, then we are to love as well, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour. Be followers of God. We are to reflect that image of God, are we not? And in 1 Peter 1, again, we have another dimension to this. 1 Peter 1, verse 15, as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy. It is an astonishing responsibility, a most sobering and humbling responsibility. Can we ever escape the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in John 17, verse 10? I am glorified in them. What an amazing and weighty responsibility. It is the responsibility of Christians to be instruments and vehicles of glorifying Christ. I am glorified in them. This is why I saved you. This is why I came, and to redeem and to purchase you. You are my people. I have borne your sins. Now what are you to do? Go out into the world, and through you, Jesus Christ is glorified. It's a weighty responsibility. Are we like God in life? Are we? Are we seriously, truly, genuinely like God in life? Can those around us look at us and say, through them I see a little of God. I see something of Jesus Christ. Could it not rather be the case that we are so worldly minded, so caught up in everything that goes on in our world, that there's really no difference between us and the worldly, the unconverted, the sinner? Oh, we may not get down into the sewers, perhaps, like the sinners often do. We try to be more respectable than that. But could it be that in our snobbish attitude, we're really not one bit different from the unconverted? Joel says to these people, and through them to us, let us be like God. God is gracious. God is merciful. God is kind. Let us be like that. And fourthly, let us be content with what God has revealed. Who knoweth if he will return, says Joel. David uses the same language in 2 Samuel 12. Who can tell if God will be gracious? You know what this teaches us? It reminds us God is wholly sovereign in the essence of his being, but in the exercise of his favours, what you and I depend on is that in the exercise of his favours, he will be gracious to us. And so the prophet Zechariah says, turn ye unto me, and I will turn unto you. That's his promise, and it is the promise that we claim. And then fifthly, God's wrath is not just upon some, but upon all. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people. Men, women, old and young, all are under God's wrath, and so all men and women, old and young, are to repent. Let us not have the foolish idea that infants are wholly innocent and are outside the wrath of God. This is the idea that is put about not only by liberals, but if you ever study poetry, you know the romantic poets, Wordsworth springs to mind. We come into this world, he says, trailing clouds of glory. And then, of course, as we become adults, something terrible happens to us. And the idea there is, if we keep children, they will always be innocent. Well, that's romantic poetry for you. But it's foreign to the Word of God. Topsail the Puritan says, in relation to this, therefore let all be humbled. Children, because they are born in sin. Elderly, because they are weary of sin. Youth, because they live in sin. And striplings, because they grow in sin. It's a message for all of us. Not one of us is excluded. And sickly a holy desire. Call a solemn assembly. Sanctify the congregation. Joel is saying to us, let this be the form of a congregation. The minister to speak, the people to hear, that with one heart and soul their prayer may ascend to heaven. Isn't that what we read in Acts 4? The apostles prayed, and the place shook where they were all assembled. It was a solemn assembly. Whenever you and I come to worship God, oh, it should always be a solemn assembly. I don't mean by that gloomy. Some people think gloominess is real Christianity. It's not gloominess we're talking about. But it isn't to be flippant and silly. It is to be serious. We're doing business for our souls and for eternity. And so the word is heard and prayer is made. Oh, it should be our prayer that in every congregation, the place, as it were, may shake, hearts roused and stirred. God has come, and God has spoken to us through his word. And we tremble at the word. And then finally, to sinners, to any who are here this morning, who are not yet Christians, hear this gospel offer. Repent. Turn. Do not hear without heeding, without following through, without grasping this word from God. Turn ye unto me. Turn ye unto me. Words of the prophet Zechariah, and I will turn unto you. Do not let it simply penetrate the physical ear, but go down into the heart and to turn and repent and come to God, that ye may be able to say with others, he is gracious, he is merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. Do you know anything of this? Are you going home today able to say, I know God is gracious. He's been gracious to me. I know he is kind. He's been kind to me. I know he is slow to anger because he should have cast me into hell from the moment of my conception, but he was slow to anger that I would hear and that I would turn and believe. Oh, preacher, I know this God. He is my God. And I have turned, I have repented, and I belong to him. Amen.